morning in our study together, we asked the question, who is a Christian? And we know that the only place that that answer can be found is in God's Word. And this morning we looked in great detail at the first place where the word Christian is used in the Bible, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12 through 19. We examined the text, and we learned some things about what is necessary for one to be a Christian according to the context of that verse. There are two other passages where this word is mentioned, and we want to examine them tonight as time would permit to get a full, complete picture of what the Bible says, who is a Christian. As we stated this morning, the only viable, profitable answer can come from Scripture. There is no other book that can give us the answer into what makes and constitutes a person being a Christian. And only by God's definition, and only by God's understanding of what it is that's revealed in the Word of God, can we know for certainty whether or not we are a child of God. So tonight I'd ask you to begin, as we begin our study tonight, to look at Acts chapter 11. We want to read verse 21 through 26 as we look at the text of Scripture that is in the second place where the word Christian is used in the text. In Acts chapter 11, we begin reading in verse 21. The Scripture says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was there for a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now what can we learn from this text concerning the term Christian? First of all, we know that the disciples were first called Christians. Now as we discussed this morning, the word Christian simply means one who belongs to Christ, one who is in Christ's family. And so in this text, there are many things preceding this statement that will give us more information on what a Christian is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse number 19, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in his first letter, stating that they were a valuable possession. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body, in your spirit, which are God's." Now what we noticed here is that we were bought with a price. What price was that? What price were we bought with? We were bought with the price of the blood of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we are told that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And through that blood, he not only purchased us, according to Acts 20 and verse 28, he purchased the church, which constitutes Christians. Those who are in the church are Christians and part of that family. But we want to go a little further in understanding our text. And we want to know next that the Bible says, "And they turned to the Lord." Now what does it mean when one turns to the Lord? It means that he acknowledges that there's something that God is offering that he is lacking. Turn with me earlier in the book of Acts to chapter 3 and look at verse number 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." When one turns to the Lord, they acknowledge that something that God has, they are in need of. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 7, we just made reference a few moments ago, the Bible says that through the blood of Christ, we gain two things that we do not have outside of Christ. Number one is redemption. We have redemption, that is being bought back out of our bondage to sin. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 clearly teaches us that sin, when we are a servant of sin, we are in bondage to sin. And the death of Christ upon the cross gave us the remedy that we could break that bondage of sin. And so the first thing that is gained in turning to the Lord is redemption. But redemption is not enough. We also need forgiveness of sin. The only thing that can take away a man's sin is the blood of Christ. The Bible clearly teaches us in the book of Romans that we are justified by the blood of Christ. It acquits us. It's that which makes us right. It's that which gives us the ability to stand before God, even though we are guilty of sin, even though we have committed sin, even though we have been a servant of sin, we can be forgiven, and we can stand before God justified, acquitted, and we do not receive the condemnation that is deserved because of our conduct. And so part of being a Christian is turning to the Lord. And the reason that turning is so important, there is no one else that you can turn to for the remedy that you need as a sinner. Ladies and gentlemen, do not misunderstand. There is no remedy and no turning to anyone else that can help you if you're outside of Christ. There is only one person that can help with the sin problem. There is only one avenue that is available that can take away a man's sin, that can redeem him, that can make him a child of God and give him an inheritance with the saints, make him a joint heir with Christ and put him in the family of God, and that can only be derived by turning to the Lord. Now what is involved in turning to the Lord? It's not just enough to turn to him, but what else is involved? If we continue reading in our text, we're going to see that these things came to the ears of the church. Now, what does the church have to do with Christianity? What does the church have to do with Christians? Well, who makes up the Lord's church? Who makes up that body of saved believers? Who is that? Those are children of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. And we'll also read verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." I want you to notice that the church is made up of individuals who are Christians. They were the body of believers in Jerusalem. Christians make up the church at Knollwood. Those who are members of the Knollwood Church of Christ are Christians. They are members of that one body. They are members of the universal body that is made up of every Christian anywhere, any place throughout the world. All Christians make up the universal church. But the work of the church is not carried out at the universal level. It is carried out at the local level. And so when we join ourselves to a local congregation and we determine to work with them, then we become a member of that local work. But we are still members of the universal Church of Christ, and we are members of His body. And as members of His body, it is only made up of Christians. There is no other person in the Lord's church other than Christians. That was pointed out to me this morning, and rightfully so. I made a reference this morning about that those who were not contained in the Lamb's Book of Life would be lost, because that's what Revelation chapter 20 says. And I said, only those that have been obedient to the gospel. Well, you know, I need to clarify that a little bit. What about a child? What about a child who dies in infancy? What about a child who is in that state where they are pure because they don't know the difference between right and wrong? They're in a saved condition. Even though they're not in the body of Christ, they're in a saved condition because they are free from the thing that separates you from Christ. What separates a person from Christ? Sin separates a person from Christ. Until one becomes guilty of sin, they are in a saved condition. Another group of people that are saved, I thought later after this brother pointed out to me, how about those who are mentally not able to understand the gospel? What about those people? They're not able to understand right from wrong. They can't discern between good and evil. They're also in a saved condition. But only those who are in those conditions, and only those who are free from sin, and only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who obey the gospel, there is no other person that can be saved outside of Jesus Christ. One must be in Christ by Christ's definition. And there are only Christians in the Lord's church. There are no Christians in any other religious body. Now you might think that's everybody understands that. You think so? Not long ago, about a year ago, in a in a lectureship, there was a gospel preacher that made the following statement that there are Christians in every denomination. Where does the Bible say that? There are only Christians who have done and obeyed the gospel and have done what God has required of them, and only those are considered Christians. And so we see that Christians make up the church. So if you are a Christian, then you need to be part of the church. You know, I've heard men say to me that, well, you know, I believe in Christ, but I don't need to be a member of the church. Now, how can you do that? How can you be a Christian and not be a member of the church? According to Acts chapter 20, it was the church that Jesus purchased with his blood. Now, are we going to say that the church has no meaning, that it has no purpose? It is what Jesus died for. We also understand that the church is the means in which we can carry out the work that God gave us to do as his children. The work that we do as Christians, we do as part of his church. Now, that makes the church important. The kingdom of God is going to be returned unto God. Who is that? Those who are Christians who are in his church. So that makes the church as important as being a child of God. And you know, people say, well, we need to preach more of Christ and less of the church. How do you do that? How do you do that? You cannot separate us, preach the man and not the plan. The man died for the plan. How can you not preach the plan and preach the man? How can you not preach the thing that he loves, that he gave his life for, according to Ephesians 5:25? How can you preach Christ and not preach the church? How can you talk about Christianity and not talk about the church? It's an impossibility, brethren. They all go together. Being in the church is as important as it is being a Christian. And so we see in Acts chapter 11 that they turned to the Lord and they were members of the body of Christ. But we notice further. It says they were encouraged to continue with the Lord. We see those who believed and turned to the Lord, those who were part of the Lord's body. It says they continued with the Lord. What does it mean to continue with the Lord? You know what that implies, ladies and gentlemen? That implies something beyond initial obedience. Does it not? What does it mean to continue with the Lord? You remember in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and thy soul. And the second like unto is to love thy neighbor as thyself. How do I demonstrate love for God? Keeping his commandments, John 14, 15. And his commandments are not grievous. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 3. We read this morning 1 Corinthians 15:58 that says to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that ye know that your labor is not in vain. What does it mean, always abounding? That word abounding means to move forward. Ladies and gentlemen, just because you render obedience to the gospel and you come up out of the water and you have your sins remitted and you're now a child of God, you're in the Lord's church, you're in the kingdom of God, you're a joint heir with Christ, that's not the end of the deal. Unless you continue, it was absolutely profitless for you to obey the gospel. Too many times, ladies and gentlemen, we have bought into this concept that we believe that we don't practice or we don't preach. And that is once saved, always saved. If once saved is always saved, how do you explain that they encourage them to continue in the Lord? Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would you need to continue with the Lord if you're already saved and you can never be lost? Why do you need to continue? What needs to be continued? You know, my answer to this has always been the same. What happened when we sin and separate us from God? What happens when you sin after you become a member of the body of Christ? It does the same thing. Sin separates a man from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin is missing a mark, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is unrighteousness, 1 John 5, verse 17. If a Christian becomes unrighteous and works unrighteousness, what is his relationship with God? It is void. He is out of duty. He is not walking orderly. And he is walking in darkness. And when you find yourself in that condition, God says you've got to return. You've got to repent. And you've got to acknowledge that you went in the wrong direction. You know why? Because you've separated yourself from God by your conduct. Ladies and gentlemen, it would be absolutely futile for the epistles if continuing with the Lord means that you're already saved, what would you do with passages like Romans 12 that says, be not conformed to the world? What difference would it make, ladies and gentlemen? Love not the world. What difference would it make? Seek things above and not the things on the earth. What difference would it make? Put your treasure in heaven and not on earth, Matthew 6. What difference does it make if you can never be lost after you're saved? What difference would any of these things mean? If you were saved after initial obedience, after the book of Acts, the Bible should have ended. If man is saved after initial obedience, and the Gospels and the book of Acts tells us how that is accomplished, then we don't need the epistles because we don't need to continue with the Lord. But what are the epistles about? The epistles are about how to conduct ourselves as we sojourn upon this earth. And so I suggest to you this evening that part of being a Christian is continuing with the Lord. If you're not continuing, you've alienated yourself from God, and you need to rectify that. But you also notice another thing that text tells us, that and a great many people were added to the Lord. When you become a Christian, you are added to the Lord's church. The Lord adds you. Acts 2 and verse 47, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. And verse 47 says that God added daily those who were being saved. The Lord does the adding, and by the way, the Lord also does the subtracting. He put you in, he can put you out. Now, you know what? That is a humbling thought that you need to consider. Because we put ourselves in by our obedience to his gospel. We can place ourselves out and he'll remove us by our disobedience to the same teaching that has the same import and has the same emphasis. Brother, let me ask you something. Is the teaching of Christ, is it just as important after initial obedience? Does it mean anything? Is it just as important what I do after I obey the gospel as what I did before? If it is not, why do we grow? Why do we have to mature? Why do we have to grow to understand? Why does the Bible tell us in 2 Peter 1 that you need to add some things to your faith? Question, why do you need to add to your faith? I want you to get this down. The Lord does the adding and he does the subtracting. And it is determined by our conduct. When we obey from the heart that form of doctrine, he adds us. When we've done what he's asked, he adds us. That's a guarantee. But ladies and gentlemen, the other side of that coin is when you disobey him, he's going to subtract. If you do not believe that is true, read the seven churches of Asia's letter in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And you know what it tells us? That God said, you repent, or I'm going to come quickly and I'm going to remove your candlestick. God has a limit of patience. And when you run that limit and you commit sin, you have alienated yourself to God and you must get yourself right in order to continue with the Lord. But we need to also see in this passage that they did something else. For a whole year, they assembled with the church. I wonder why they did that. I wonder why Christians assembled with the church. Why did they do that? Let me ask you a question this evening. Why did you come here this evening? What was your purpose in coming? What was your purpose in coming this morning? In John chapter 4 and verse 24, the Bible says that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. There are things that we can only do when we come together with the body. When we partake of this Lord's Supper, we come together with the body. We come together with fellow saints to remember the Lord's death. We come to give of our means. On the first day of the week is the day that has been given in Scripture that we do that. And we come to remember the Lord's death when we come together. But you know what? Brother Jeff wrote a good article. I hope that you read it in last month's Messenger. And he wrote about the other purpose of worship. And it is just as important as gathering around this table. And it's just as important as praying to God. It's just as important as singing. And it's just as important as me standing up here and preaching. And it's edification of other saints. Brother, one of the other reasons we come together is we come together in order that we can strengthen and edify each other. Now let me ask you a question. How in the world can you do that if you arbitrarily or willfully don't attend? How can you edify? How can you build up? How can you encourage if you willfully fail to meet with the saints? You know, we talk about attendance, and I think we talk about it wrong sometimes. Attendance is not just about being here. Attendance is about why we're here, what we're doing here, and the encouragement and the edification that we can give each other. You know what the Bible tells me in Ephesians 4? One of the works of the church is edification. How do we accomplish that, ladies and gentlemen? We accomplish that by building one another's faith. And when you're here and you attend, you encourage me. When I see you doing the things that we do together, you encourage me. You strengthen me and you help me for the week as I go out into the world. And that's what I hope I do for you. Why? Because we need that. God knew that we need each other. And brethren, there is purpose in assembling with the saints. It is part of the requirement of being a Christian. It is not an option. Let me say that again. It is not an option whether you assemble with the saints. It is a choice that you have. You do have that choice. But with God, it is not an option. It is a command. Brethren, I know a lot of brethren don't like that word, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Assembling with the saints is a command. If there's an optional command in the Bible, I have never found it. A command in and of itself means authority behind it. And there is a command to assemble. And it's not just to do the five acts of worship. It's also to strengthen and encourage one another. And so that's what they did, and they did it for a whole year. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Do you remember the last conversation that the Apostle Paul had with the elders from Ephesus? As he left them, never to see them face to face anymore, and he wanted to leave them, as we might say, on a high note. What encouragement did he leave them with? Look at verse 32. It says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of grace can build you up. It can edify you. But it cannot edify you if you do not take the opportunity to be edified. You know what? I'm not ashamed to tell you that I need your encouragement. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. And I hope that you need my encouragement. But you know what? I can't do that for you, and you can't do it for me. I have to be willing to do that for you, and you must be willing to do that for me. But you know what? You remember what Colossians 3 said? Whatever you do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. You're not doing it just for the elders of this church. You're not doing it for me, and you're not doing it for anyone. You're doing it in service to God for your love for Him, your love for His people, and your love for the truth. That's why you do it. That's part of being a Christian. And the disciples. Being a Christian is being a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? That means to be a follower. That means to be a learner. We need to be a learner. We need to be a follower of Jesus. To be a Christian, we are to take on His character. Now, that doesn't mean we're to be deity. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. That means that we strive to be like Him in our attitude, in our conduct, in our speech, in our life. We strive to be like Him because we are His disciple. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you a question. What have we learned from Acts chapter 11 about what a Christian is and what a Christian is not? Well, we learned many things. First of all, we learned that a believer who has turned to the Lord, that's a Christian. Who you turn to is important in the process. You can't turn to man. Turning to man can't make you a Christian. You see, an unbeliever who is one who has not turned to the Lord. If you don't turn to the Lord, then you're an unbeliever because you're turning to something or someone else. We also read that it's a member of the New Testament church. Now, a person that's one who is added to the Lord's church and is one, a member of a church not found in the New Testament. One who's not a Christian is one that's outside the church of our Lord. We also need to understand is one who has been added to a human organization. There are millions of people that are added to human organizations. That's not the Lord's church. Those are human organizations. And then we see that he is one who is a disciple of Christ. And one who is not a Christian is a disciple of man. Now, you remember what I told you this morning? You're in one of these two groups. You're either a believer that's turned to the Lord. You're either a member of the New Testament church. You're one that the Lord has added to His church. And you're a disciple or follower of Christ. Or you're on this other side. Now, which is it for you? Now, that's what we learned from Acts chapter 11. You see, there's much more than wearing a name, isn't there? When you put this together with 1 Peter chapter 4, there is much more. But there is one other passage we want to give our attention to for a moment. And that's in Acts the 26th chapter. In verse 27 through 29, it has to do with Paul's defense and his defense before King Agrippa. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 27, we read, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except these chains. Now, what he's talking about in the chains is he's talking about he's in prison. He was a prisoner when he stood before Agrippa. But other than that, Paul wanted them to be just like him. We're going to read about in a moment what that means. But in our last text, Paul says, he says that you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But you know what? Notice he said, do you believe the prophets? What does it mean to believe the prophets? Did he believe the things they said about Jesus? You know what he said about Agrippa? He says, Agrippa, I know you believe. I know you understand these things. These things weren't done in a corner. These things weren't done out of your sight. They were done and you know them. You've seen them. You've heard them. I know that you believe. I know that you believe the prophets. He was almost persuaded to become a Christian. But you know what's interesting about this text? Is almost enough? Is almost enough? Is almost persuaded, is it going far enough? Is doing almost all of God's will enough? We read Matthew 7:21 this morning. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We can also add Luke chapter 6:46, where Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? What did Paul mean, such as I am? What did he mean when he said, such as I am? You know what he meant? Paul was totally committed to Christ. That was his goal in life. You remember his final words as he was dying, facing death for his faith in Christ? He said, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to go. I've done what God's asked me to do. Can you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and not see a life of commitment to the Lord? Why would you endure all the things that Paul endured? Why would you do the shipwrecks, the imprisonment, the stoning, the ridicule, the hounding by the Judaizing team? Why would you do all of that when you had all the prominence and all the authority and all the respect? When he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he had all of it and he gave it all up. What would cause a man to do that? He had to be fully persuaded to be committed to God. And that's what a Christian is. He is a committed individual. He's one that's committed to the cause of his Lord. And brethren, that's not lip service. That's something that's real. That's something that's part of what we want. You remember the songs we sing? Here am I, Lord, send me. A soul winner for Jesus. I want to be a worker for the Lord. Those are songs of commitment. Those are songs of longing desire to do what we can in the kingdom of God. You know, God doesn't want you to do great things in the kingdom of God. He just wants you to do what you're able to do. It's not great things that made the church what it is. It's people who love God, love His church, and give their life and their life over to Him. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's about a life of commitment. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said he knew who he believed in, and he was fully persuaded that God could deliver upon every one of his promises. Are you? Unless one is fully persuaded, they will never obey the truth. You know, I've always been asked about people who have been coming to services for years. People that know what's right, people that know what what they ought to do, and for some reason they don't do it, and it's people struggle to know why. You know, I don't struggle as much as I used to about that, because I finally understood. People don't do what's right because they don't want to do what's right. They have made a conscious choice to do something else. Now, there's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of justification and rationalization that goes on in their mind, but bottom line is, that's not what they want. And until they get it in their mind, that's what they want, they're not going to do it. Because they have to be fully persuaded. And you know what? God's not going to have some special message to fully persuade you. You're going to have to accept it like the rest of us. Now, so a Christian is one. So ladies and gentlemen, a Christian is one that believes the preaching about Jesus. He is persuaded to become a follower of Christ. He obeys the same gospel obeyed by Paul. In Acts chapter 22, Ananias asked Saul, "And Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord." The Bible tells us in Romans the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 3 through 11, the Bible tells us that we are buried into his death that we might contact the blood of Christ. And we arise to walk in newness of life. And we, being dead to sin, must not live anymore in sin. That we must come out of that state. And we must live a different type of life. In Acts chapter 19, in verses 1 through 5, we have the Ephesians, who only knew the baptism of John. And they were asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" "We don't even know who the Holy Spirit is." And so he preached to them Jesus. And then it says in verse 5, "And they believed and they were baptized into Christ." And then in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read this earlier, that we are baptized into one spirit, into one body. And the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, that we are baptized into his body. Now the question that you need to ask is, what have all three of these cases told us? What have all three of these passages told us about being a Christian? And here is what it's all about. Are you a Christian? Are you a member of the household of God? And if you're not, would you become a Christian this very hour? Or will you continue to put it off until a more convenient time? And if you will wait, do you have any hope that you will be able to render obedience at another time? You know, I've had it told to me many times, I'm sure many of you had, that, "Oh, I know what I need to do. I know what I need to fix, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it someday." But you know what? I've looked on every calendar I've ever owned, and I've never seen the word "someday." See, Monday, Sunday through Saturday, but Sunday's not on that calendar. And then I ask this question. What will it take to make someday today? Tell me, and I'll do it, if it's in my power. Tell me what it would do to get you to render obedience to what you need to do today, not tomorrow, not in the future, but now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 2. Please take your psalm books and turn to the psalm that has been selected. Now we have closely examined the three passages. And I close my lesson this evening with a simple three questions. Are you a member of the household of God? Because that's what 1 Peter 4 told us. 1 Peter 4 verse 17 says in our text, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, that you must be a member of the household of God. Are you a member of the household of God? And next we learn that a member of God's church is what he gave his life for. Ephesians chapter 5 says he loved it so much that he was willing to give his life. He's the Savior of the body. And last, we learn that you need to be persuaded to become a Christian. We have told you in these lessons what you need to do to hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent of your sin, to confess his name before Christ, and to be buried in the watery grave of baptism, to contact the blood of Christ for the remission of sin. And you know all of that's important because you know why? It will put you into Christ. God will add you to his church. You'll be a member of the household of God. You'll be in the family of God. You'll be able to address the Father in heaven as your Father. You'll be able to have the spiritual blessing of prayer. You'll have other brethren, and you will have God to help you along every step of the way. You know what? There's no downside to this. What downside is there to be a Christian? There's not any that I know of. But maybe you've already done that. And maybe for one reason or another, you left your first love. And maybe you've stayed away. And I'm really not concerned with why. I'm not really concerned about that. You can wrestle that within yourself. But what I am concerned about is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to remain in that state? Are you going to stay away? Or are you going to render obedience before it's everlasting too late? Brother, sister in Christ, if you're here and you're in need because you need to make things right with the Lord, then you have an opportunity to do so. I don't know if you'll have another opportunity. I hope that you will if you don't. But if you don't, you won't ever be able to blame God. Let me say one more thing before we offer the invitation. One of the deepest regrets that a person who dies unprepared to meet God is going to have is that they're going to have memory. And one of the things you're going to remember is every invitation that you spurned. Every opportunity God gave you in your life to make your life right. And you're going to remember every one of them for eternity. That is a picture that you don't want to play. If you're a subject and you know your need, let God help you. That's together. We stand.